This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
I'm going to start with a admonition of thought from Romans 1, 16 through 21. And if we continue to work on this subject, if I feel like it's needed, we'll continue to work through that and use that as our means of thinking. Romans 1, starting in verse 16, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judean first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I'm going to start with an apology, apologizing because I know, and I've had it brought to my attention more recently, that I have a tendency to focusing on fine points out of the Bible and overlooking simple things, and probably not talking about them enough and explaining them enough while trying to inculcate them into other messages and make sure people know where I stand. I don't know if it's entirely understood, so I think it's time to probably just do a Bible study on the simplicity of the gospel. We've looked at many different things throughout Bible studies. We've spoken about grace and different categories of grace, such as the ethnic grace that's given to the people of Israel that you could see in like Deuteronomy 32:8. Or some other particulars of God's law and looking at some of the things that are in there, you know, in the election of grace for the people of Israel. Or whatever it is, we've looked at elements of believing true faith, which was many years ago, trying to get into the nitty-gritties of it for Bible study, looking at words and understanding it from the scripture. Trying to understand how when one trusts in Yahweh's word, looking at the word itself, that it is a gift and a grace actually, and given to one who believes. I've also tried to discuss what is the Holy Spirit to help explain what its function is in our life, and how its functionary spirit is used by God to bestow understanding and knowledge and wisdom and truth and all of those elements that the scripture shows us that it does. And some of all of that we're going to discuss, but not in fine detail. We're going to simplify it. We're going to try to, at least. I'm not real good at that, I've come to find out. So it's my apology that while I've always tried to inculcate these facts of the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, I don't know if I have tried my best to simplify this good news, which is what the gospel means. It's good news. And what it offers to anyone who can understand it simply. A novice, one who's new to the Bible, new to understanding anything, a convert, or a heathen that's off the streets. should be able to understand this. If you have a gospel that is too complex or a gospel that requires something beyond the preaching of it, it is not the thing the Bible talks about. Because that's not what we find the apostles or the prophets or anyone in the Bible doing. So that's what we need to think about and we need to talk about. In the last few weeks, maybe months, if I actually pick some out, and more recently I've had many conversations, both online and in person now, where I'd either shared the simplicity of the gospel with somebody or discussed it in opposition to another gospel or something that's more complicated or some man-derived gospel, such as like praying the sinner's prayer or something you can't find in the Bible, as well as lopsided gospels like baptismal justification and regeneration, which are one side heavy and they don't really focus on the totality of the scriptures on the subject, or, you know, the closest, I think, imitation to the actual thing you find in the scripture is the idea that you can ask Jesus into your heart. You know, that's a true biblical concept that Christ does say he will come in them and he will sup with them. Sadly, you can all day long ask Jesus into your heart, think about Jesus coming into your heart, but if it's not really affected you in your heart, it hasn't actually happened, you're only thinking thoughts or speaking words. It's done nothing for you. And so it's a replica. Most of the things we just mentioned are replicas. They're man's usurpation of one thing that the Bible identifies time and again, and that is God's glory. It's a usurpation of God's glory, taking the glory away from God. And the ability given by His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, His sanctifying or purifying Spirit, which is what holy means, is the saving by grace in one's life for the duration of that person's life is irresistible. We call this irresistible grace, simply. Regardless of our faults or our failures, if you are a person of that grace, regardless of your faults and failures throughout life, Proverbs 24:16 tells us that a just man, that means a righteous man, falls seven times and rises up again. But the wicked fall into mischief, the King James says. I like the way the LXX phrases it better out of the Greek. It says, a just man gets up seven times, but an irreverent man is weakened in evil. He can't get up. He stays in it. As well, regardless of your good deeds of righteousness or of works of righteousness, that you are also not overcome with pride or boasting is an important thing to remember, because that's the other side of the coin. One side is being overcome by evil. The other side is thinking you've made yourself righteous by something you've done and glorying in yourself and what you've done. That's the other side. Because this is also a fall, like unto Proverbs 24:16, it immediately crushes such pride, because being prideful is one of the failures that you will be condemned for. And both Peter and James agree to the proverb in Proverbs 3:34, where they say, God resists the proud or the boaster, but he gives grace to the humble. So it's almost like a balancing act, you could say. But it's not you doing the balancing is the difference, because God is the one glorifying himself in the matter. The fact is that the will of God in recognizing grace inside of a person, when a person recognizes grace, the will of God is made known to him. The will of God, the Spirit of God, cannot be opposed by man. It's irresistible. It can't be stopped, nor bought for any price, or bought with any work that a person has done. It can't be done. It's an impossibility. The saving by grace in one's life, if it had not overcome the heart to understand that, it would not even be a possibility of thought. No one would even think that thought further once this has come into their heart and made them understand where they're at, which is what we're going to think about here. There's an example in the book of Acts, in Acts 8:13 through 21. A man named Simon, we call him Simon the Sorcerer. He was prior a sorcerer. Seems like he never quite shook that off. And I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to give a synopsis of Acts 8:13 through 21. We're told that Simon actually believed. Nothing in the text implies he didn't believe. It tells us that he believed also. We're also told that he was baptized in the name of Christ. Should be good enough, right? But then afterwards he tried with money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, because he didn't have it. Peter told him that he had neither part nor lot in the matter, because his heart was not right in the sight of God. So no matter how much you have, or what you've done, in Simon's case, he was baptized. He had even faith. But his heart was not right before God, and therefore he was rebuked and sent away. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ, its necessity is not fully understood by many people who say, "Lord, Lord." And while we oftentimes add to it and we say, well, that's because they haven't done the other thing yet either, or that's because they don't understand this thing that I understand, that's boasting. Or they haven't done the thing that I've done. They're going to be the ones saying, "Lord, Lord," in that mindset, and being told, and then the other person who didn't do what I did is going to be told, "Depart from me, you who work lawlessness or iniquity." I think it's going to be the ones who think the whole time that they were working things for God, regardless of what it was, because it stands against the revelation of the Scripture from the time God spoke to man and revealed his understandings to us about something so much more simple and so much easier to understand that will control a man because of its irresistibility. It's more powerful than doing something, anything that can be done. And I don't think that's understood. The simplicity of the gospel of Christ is sent by the Father and spoken about in Romans 4:25, which is where we're going to start with a thought here. We're told in Romans 4:25 that Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and he was raised again for our justification. Plain and simple. Says that Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Just in this verse, we could hone in on the words, our offenses. We don't know what they are, do we? We don't exactly understand that just from reading it sometimes. And we could hone in on the next set of words, our justification. We could pack into that statement more than it says if we wanted to. We could say, Romans 4:25 isn't complete. We've got to pack more into that. We've got to make it say something else. We've got to add all those Bible verses to it that also talk about things. It can't just be that. Can't be that. And so while we pack that into the statement more than it says, and we use other verses to negate the words that what this is saying, that he was delivered to the earth and him dying the death on the cross, if we as sinners, that is transgressors or offenders, don't do something else, that's not complete. But it's not what it says. Just think about it logically for a moment. If we are sinners, we are transgressors, we are the offenders. These are the offenses that he was sent to die for. What could we do as a sinner, as a transgressor, as an offender that is clean enough or holy enough or pure enough that God would hear our prayers, since we're informed that our sins don't even allow God to hear our prayers in and of ourselves? We're told that God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinner. So what could we do that was good enough? Sinner's prayer obviously isn't going to work in that context, is it? If it were in the Bible. What could we do as such a sinner that would be pure enough that God would hear our prayers or consider us righteous or justified? But Paul as well covers that when he speaks of justification. Lest we pack another meaning into this work of Christ's resurrection that was spoken of plainly in Romans 4:25. We pack something else into the resurrection of Jesus and we say, that the rising of Christ was not good enough for our justification. There's something else. Got to add something else. That can't be it. But the scripture plainly says that he was raised again for our justification. So as we pack all this stuff into a very simple statement that Paul makes in Romans 4:25, why is it that the simple statement doesn't mean anything to some people? Why is it that we can't understand it? What does it mean to be justified is a good place to start. Sometimes the simplicity of certain words just aren't known. What's it mean to be justified? It's an equivalent to being made righteous in the Bible. What is that then in context of being an offender? Right? That's what it says. He was delivered for our offenses. So we are an offender, full of offenses, sins against God. That's what that is. But then it says being justified or made righteous. What does that even mean in the context of Jesus' resurrection? When you read the Bible and you see these sets of words, you see the word right, righteous, righteousness, you see the word just, justice, justify, all of them come from one simple Greek concept derived from the word dikai. Real little word, it's the root of all of those. G1349, if you want to look it up and then trace it out. It's a legal term. All of the dikai words, the dik words, are all legal terms in Greek. Anytime you find one that starts with dik, you're dealing with law, dealing with justice. It's a legal term which means to be innocent in most understandings, in the simplest meaning. It's literally to be seen for what you really are. That's the whole point of justice, right? The justice of a matter, the rightness or the right cause of justice. At law, this is by evidence, this is by facts, which one can prove before a judge in a trial. They want to show they're innocent. They want to show their case. They want to make their cause known. Right? They want to be seen to be what it really is. We say to prove one's cause when we talk about this. This is the very word used in the Greek scriptures in Job 29:16, an LXX translation, where it says, I was the father of the helpless, and I searched out the cause, dikai, which I knew not. Right? He's talking about judging the helpless, the fatherless, and looking into the cause, the justice of the situation, Job says. That's what I did. Now, before men searching out a cause, which we do not know, is to search out justice on a matter to see if the situation is true, to see if it really is so. That's what we do as men. We're trying to figure out the truth of the matter. Right? That's justice. Real justice. Before men, this is a trial of matters. Right? We don't know the case. We have to look into it, especially when you have a man. Consider, when you have a man who is an offender in reality, he's an actual criminal in reality, why would we suppose that he would be honest with the judge to tell him who he really is? Do you think he's going to? You have a man who's an offender, he's already a sinner, he's already a lawbreaker. Why would we suppose he's going to be so honest at the time of his punishment and at his time of his trial that he's not going to cover up the truth of the matter? And thereby, if he's not caught by a human judge, he'll get off. He'll be looked at as if he were innocent. But if he's caught lying, it will further condemn him because he further covered up justice. He didn't want to be seen for who he was. He's added to his offense and transgression and his sin with many more charges to show the contempt of truth that he has in his heart. That's what justified means. That's justification. To be found innocent in a legal sense. To be seen for who you really are. Before God, however, this matter of a criminal is fully disclosed by the eyes of God without any investigation. God knows you. He knows our heart. Justification on the matter of our offense against the standards of God's righteousness, which we call God's law, because he is the creator, making all things organically, He is the Father. He is the lawgiver. He is the King. He is the judge. All those terms apply to God. How can man be righteous before that God? How can he stand before that God and say, I'm innocent? This judge cannot be made by man to seem innocent. He can't lie. He can't pretend. He can't give false witness or evidence. He's known. It's called the justice of God. There's nothing that a man can do to pay this debt to God. So you stand condemned. What are you going to give him? What are you going to give him for the ransom of your soul? Is there anything that you could possibly pay God off with? Silver? Gold? Can you do anything to levy the debt? The price is too much to afford. The sin is too great from the time of your conception. All the offenses we pile up from our birth till now makes for justice on the matter. Injustice needs settled. And it's going to reveal an ugly matter whenever you peel away the layers, especially the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart that's trying to wiggle him his way out of God's judgment. It's going to make for an ugly matter because it gets deeper and deeper as you boast in all the good things you've done, trying to cover up. The matter of our dead state of condemnation, seemingly from our first thoughts that we have as children, the ones we don't even remember anymore, that reviles the God of glory. Because we glorified him not, as Romans said, God. We glorified him not as God, nor were we thankful to him for being God. We were not thankful to him for being God. And in that thought, we became vain, Paul tells us, and our imaginations and our foolish heart started to get dark. The darker it got, the more covered up we thought it was, even if you were trying to do good things. So what do we see concerning Christ's delivery out of Romans 4:25? It says it was for our offense. Why? Why would he have done that? Because we were offenders against God. And because he can see into our very being, our heart, mind, and soul. And everything that comes from that in this world is our strength, regardless of who you live for and what you live for. And we're told that after the hardness and unrepentantness of our heart, we collect it up for ourselves like a collection. It actually says treasury. We treasured up, not much of a treasure, is it? Wrath. We save wrath. All to be dumped out on the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5 says. When God gives to every man according to his deeds, you treasure it up, and there it is. Romans 2:16 also says, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to this gospel. But Christ was raised or resurrected for our justification. We just define that. To be made innocent, to be made able to see, to be justified. Why for our justification? Why for our innocence? Why for our righteousness? Why was Jesus Christ raised from the dead and glorified at the right hand of the Father in heaven for our justification, to make us righteous? Why? Romans 3:20, we're going to read a length of Romans 3 here, says, because by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness or justification of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, have faith, trust. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we glorify Him not as God, we've come short of His glory all the more. Paul says in 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Pay attention to 25, we're going to focus on that much more. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, not ours, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Well, that's a lot to explain on our offenses and our justification, and Paul has yet to add anything else to it but to believe. Matter of fact, he's added nothing. Matter of fact, what he's told us is that we are justified freely by His grace. That is a free gift. You can't redefine the word to mean something else. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And while everyone wants to pack something else into that, that comes from us, it's really just not there. What is propitiation? I had a discussion a couple years ago, maybe it was last year. It gets blurry. And I tried to use every word I could think of to explain propitiation to a young man who didn't have a good vocabulary, who was in looking for Christ's answer on certain situations. And I failed miserably at trying to explain it, because I couldn't. I didn't think about the fact that there are people who wouldn't understand those big words. So what is propitiation? In English, propitious is derived from pro, which is a Greek word, meaning before or prior. Most of us know that still. And the word pity. I didn't know that until I looked it up. Once I figured out I didn't know how to explain it. And so propitiation is the application or acknowledging of this pity or mercy applied to our state of justice. For pity's sake, we still say today. It's pretty much what it means. And these are words that few use today. We don't really use the word propitiation or atonement ever in regular English. Hilasterion. Simply to break it down shows a lifting up or a taking away in its most rudimentary understanding, if you were to dig into the meaning of that Greek word, hilasterion. It is a lifting up or a lifting away in the sense of mercy. Matter of fact, this is the word in the Septuagint that is used for the mercy seat, the place where the atonement was made in the sanctuary. And how is this resurrection of Jesus set forth to be a pity for our justification, for our righteousness? It said it already, through faith in His blood. That's what it said. Could it mean that? Does it really mean that? No, it couldn't be that. This alone, faith in His blood, however, is what the Bible says over and over and over and over again. So many times that it's almost hard to keep track of because of the different ways it says it. You can't just punch it into your computer and find it. You could put "he that believes in" and just see a whole bunch of things. But it's almost staggering to realize how many times it actually says this as the means, the only means for the pity to be released. This alone will declare Christ's righteousness, we were told, for the remission of sins that are past. Through the patience of God, it says forbearance in the King James. That means patience or tolerance. For the patience, the tolerance of God who tolerates All that wrath we store up day after day after day, justifying ourselves. To declare at this time Christ's righteousness, not our own, that Christ might be just and the justifier of you who believe in Jesus. There it said it again. Couldn't be that. Couldn't be that. Got to be something else. Got to pack something else into that. That is the simplicity of the gospel for those who can hear it. But not everyone can. Not everyone can read it and believe it either. If you can't hear it, it's because you have something wrong with your spiritual ears. The ones that are under our real fleshly ears that we can feel. You can't hear what Paul just said. And actually, if you started in Romans 1, you would have read it a whole bunch more times. Or maybe you have some water in your ears. That's always a possibility. When water sets long enough in someone's ears, it causes infection and makes them deaf. Only one physician can heal that problem too, so that you can see where your justification truly comes from. What about all the other stuff, Brother Joshua? What about all the other stuff, all the other verses, all the other things? What about all the verses in the Bible which say we have to do more? Don't I need to do them to be justified? Baptism? What about baptism? What about keeping God's law on this point or that point? Surely faith or belief can't be all of it. You teach baptism, I've heard you. You teach circumcision, I've heard you. You even convinced people to get circumcised. I didn't actually do any of it. Faith did. And for Christians to keep the law, you always tell people to do that. We should be keeping the commandments. You're Torah observant. You like do all this stuff. Keep the feasts. Just talked for months about how do we keep the feasts. Surely you do all that stuff for your own righteousness. Surely I know that you do to achieve God's grace. Nope, not a bit of it. There isn't one thing that I do every day that has convinced me that I can achieve God's grace by anything that I do. I do it all by faith because I love God and I keep His commandments. That's the only reason. If baptism is separated from faith, it's nothing, worthless. If your faith in baptism for your justification is something you're convinced of, it's a clear deviation from Scripture. So clear, most people that can read it can see it. If you think your faith in Jesus' blood and His resurrection is not enough to deliver you from your offenses, to justify you from the moment you believe, you don't believe the gospel. It's just not simple enough in your mind yet. You think there's something else you can do. Sadly, you're wrong. And I don't know what the Lord's going to say to you on the day that adjudication is determined. We have clear deviations from Scripture in every denomination, and we need to get rid of them. You're arguing with an awful lot of inspired Scripture to the contrary if you believe that your justification or your deliverance has come from anything else but the moment you first believed. There's an awful lot of Scripture that you're arguing against. It's causing a lot of problems in your theology. And if you're a person who's just recently started to get the word, you've started to hear it, you're going to run into a lot of problems if you think you can add something to it. I'm speaking from experience. I know. I think everyone can speak from experience if they take long enough to think about it. Beyond that problem, and the very root of it, is that we cannot hear the simplicity of the Word of God on this matter when it's plain as day read to us out of the Bible. Sometimes we hear it plain as day. It's so easy, it can't be that. We just keep going back. Can't be that. Can't be that simple. I've got to be better than someone else because I've done this. Simplicity of the gospel is in faith. And how it works, the moment that you hear these words of Christ calling your heart to soften and repent, when you glorify God as God and not yourself, as Romans 3:26 told us, and declares at this time Christ's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Him. It takes you saying, God's right, I'm wrong, and I believe in what you've done for me, what it takes. And it's not something you can talk yourself into or pray yourself into or baptize yourself into or think yourself into. It's something that hits you hard, and you can't stop it. It's irresistible. Not everybody realizes that. Romans 3:27 goes on and says the next logical question. Where's boasting? Where's pride? Where's my pride in doing good things? Where's boasting? What's Paul say? It's excluded. It's excluded. Like real simple, he just says it. Not there. Not going to find it. And then so the person listening says, by what law? What authority do you have to say that? By works? Which is like a nonsensical response. What work? What do we do that excludes it? What is it we can boast in so that we don't boast in it? Give us the answer. Is it another work we can do that we can call not boasting? Like we can create a noun out of this thing. And we'll say, no, what I did is not working. See, this is really a work of the Spirit, even though I did it too. That's basically what this is arguing. Where's boasting then? It's excluded. Where's your pride in the things that I've done for God? It's excluded. By what law? Another work? No, Paul says, it's the law of faith. The law of faith. But what? Where's that one at? We'll get to that. Paul says, wherefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. All boasting in our own works and deeds are lost in God's pity upon the hardness and unrepentantness of our heart. We change immediately by faith when it actually happens. It's not like giving up smoking slowly, or stopping drinking slowly, or maybe getting on a diet but not quite following the rules. It's immediate. Cold turkey. Faith. You might not understand everything that you're going to be doing in the future, but you believe from the moment you heard it, and you couldn't stop it. That's the point. That's how a man's justified. We glorify God as God. We become thankful to him. It's the reverse of what we read prior. And our heart is brightened with the light of life rather than darkened. And it gives us hope. What's the law of faith? Romans 4:3 says, in quoting the law, actually quoting Genesis 15:6, which is the first book of the Pentateuch, what says the scripture? Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed, had faith, trusted in God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is the law of faith. Paul quotes it just a few verses later. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, justification. Abraham had faith. Abraham trusted in Yahweh, and that was counted. That was reckoned. It was looked at. It was imputed to him for righteousness or justification. That's the law of faith. Can't be that simple. Can't be that simple. Hebrews 11 says that this is the operating principle that God created the world with, the principle of faith. I always find that to be fascinating. If you would go and take it and look at Hebrews 11:1, which we're not going to read right now, but that's how powerful this thing is, that God creates the world with it. So just at this time, take a moment, young or old. Not all of us get a chance to even have a part in this. And ask yourself when this simple thing happened to you. When did you truly, truly hear Christ's words and believe on him that sent him? Christ said it like this, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Is passed from death unto life. What about will be passed? What about was passed? It's not what he says. It's not what the Greek shows us either. He is passed from death unto life. But you got to pack something else into that statement, Brother Joshua. You got to pack something else into that statement. Can't just be that. It can't just be that. Can't just be faith reckoned as righteousness. You know, I think the word believe or faith or trust, no matter how many times I say it three different ways every time I talk about it, it's just not heard what we're actually talking about. That is that you heard and you keep hearing. You heard and you keep hearing. Not just heard it once sometime long ago, or you heard it for a while, but you heard and hear it now when you read the Word of God. You believe it. It's Christ speaking to you, and you hear His Word, and you believe it over and over and over and over again. It didn't happen at some point or in some baptismal pool. It didn't happen one time, and then it's done. It's a life wrought thereafter, because the just live by faith. That's why. Some people think that faith means you do nothing, or faith is some like mystical word, or it has no real substance behind it. It's nonsense. The Bible doesn't confirm the understanding at all. It's a trust issue. It's a faith issue. It's a belief. You believe it. If you believe somebody is telling you the truth about something, then you think it's good enough to act upon. If I tell you the bridge is sturdy enough to walk across because I walk across it every day, or I drive my car across it every day, I'm not lying to you if you believe me. But if you won't walk across it, or you don't walk across it, or you take another path, it's because you don't believe. And so what is it that we're being told to do? Hear His words and believe on Him that sent Him. He has everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but He is passed from death unto life. Why does it always have to be something else? You hear it, and you keep hearing it. That's how faith works. It's not a thing that happened once, or a thing you said once, or a place in your life once. It's a continuance that never ends. It's irresistible. When you hear Christ's word, and you believe, that is that you fully trust in the Father who sent Him. Do you do that? Do we do that? It's a good question to ask yourself on a daily basis. You know, there are some who hear the word and they do not believe on the Father that sent Christ. They say they just believe in Jesus. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Some say the opposite, that they believe in the Father, but they don't believe in the one that was sent, the Son. At least not the way the Bible talks about it, as being His word. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. It's not what He said. In order to have offenses that had piled up prior, and having someone send you, someone had to send Him to justify us in His resurrection before someone else. So you have to believe in both in order to understand the whole gospel anyhow. And that's one of the tests of faith you find all throughout the Bible, particularly 1 John. It's full of it. He that has not the Father and the Son doesn't have anything, because he can't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand the trouble he's in. He doesn't know what the law says, because he doesn't believe in the one who sent the law. That's the one that sent Christ. And so the law can't condemn him. That's why I just believe in Jesus. No, that's why you just can't hear what the Bible says, because you don't really believe it. In all the different ways you could deconstruct what we just read in John 5:24, it's a simple statement. And you wouldn't be the first one to deconstruct it and to fit stuff into it and to try to take it apart and rearrange it so that it fits your fancy a little bit more. And you may be doing so right now. I know many people do. You read them, John 5. I know I've done it before. Because I didn't believe what the word actually said, or I knew a little more, I had a little bit more understanding under my belt on this particular subject. You hear the words and you start inserting words into John, or into Matthew, or into Mark, or into Luke, or into Paul, or into Peter, or James, or Jude's mouth, and you say, well, see, that's not it. You got to take this verse, piece it in over here, and put that in there, and then you got to make this say that, and then this says this, and then once this says that and this, then you understand what it really means. Like that's what Jesus explained to the guy when he said that. And we all know that he didn't. Truth is that by doing that, you're robbing the simplicity of the gospel that you could be sharing with someone so simply. And I take 100% guilt in knowing that I've done it myself before to people. Too much information that didn't need to be said. And I know life is not over for everyone who can hear me. Some may hear today and be deaf tomorrow. We've seen that happen time and again. We think we've seen it at least. But that's because they never truly heard Christ's word and believed it. and continue to believe, day after day after day. They often muse upon that time in the past when they heard. You know, they get all like sanctimonious about it or something. You know, like when I heard that time. But then they lose the power of faith somewhere in between. And it's always musing upon something in the past, not something you can do today or tomorrow. But you don't lose the power of faith. It's present and it continues speaking over and over and over again, or else you don't really believe. If you pretend as if one matter was heard in understanding at one time, at some trivial point in the past where you made some proclamation or something that you did, and think that that's good enough to call trust, I think you need to reapply trust in all the other ways you use the word and see if that's the same thing you're doing with God and what he's just said. Trusting and believing faith means the just live by trusting faith. Or they haven't lived by faith. They live by faith. The just live by faith. As the just shall live by faith in every action and decision, what will this look like? Well, I think Romans 1:21 and 2 Corinthians 10:5 probably say it best. It casts down imaginations which were once vain, but are now full of faith. It casts down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It brings into captivity every thought in your mind to the obedience of Christ. That's what it does. It's a complete redirection of Romans 1:21. That's your new life as a Christian, if you're a Christian. It doesn't start with anything you do or have done. It starts with everything God has done for you, for your offenses, for your justification. That's a huge difference if you think you're doing something. Everything moves from that point when God elects you by his grace, grace being a free gift, and he calls you to hear his word of faith in Christ's work, and hearing, you hear also by that same grace. Grace is a free gift, remember. You've done nothing for it. You could not do anything for it because you were dead in your sins, according to Ephesians 2:5. You were Romans chapter 1. You didn't glorify God as God. Your foolish heart was darkened. You had vain imaginations. You weren't thankful that God was God. As an offender, you were fit to be punished. And that's why you're dead in your sins. Good as dead. Because God's justice revealed in his law reveals perfect condemnation. And so it can only be by grace alone that you are saved through faith alone. There's nothing else left for you. You have no ability to pay the fine. No one ever in history has ever stood in front of God with anything more than faith or less than faith given to him by grace. In all of history, all of the Old Testament law operates on the same principle, all the way back at the law of faith. Simply put, and he believed God, Yahweh, and it was counted as righteousness. Operating principles of the law, and it can't be taken away from it. And so because no one in all of history has ever been able to do that, we know then that all stand by faith, starting at righteous Abel all the way to now. Romans 11:1 through 40 will clearly spell that out for you. Everyone was saved by faith alone in the word of God and in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Revelation 13:8 through 9. Everything God commands us to do fits into this model. The model that is a free gift given through faith or trusting and believing in the symbiosis of it that faith has given is that it is purely a free gift that comes by the Holy Spirit. And thus, because grace is also given as a gift, that means faith is given by grace too. You didn't even derive that of yourself. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith." That faith is not of yourself. It's a gift from God, lest any man should boast. You see how it always seems to be cut off before your mind gets too far. But I derived that grace, though. I derived the faith. I was able to believe in God good enough that God finally got me. Nope, God says, gave you that too. Remember, I'm God. You got to glorify me as God. That's the point. And be thankful for it. If you're not, you're just simply not the person that you're supposed to be. Simply, that's the gospel. It's not complicated. And it's not hard to understand or believe, unless you can't hear it. The faith to believe in the pity of God because of the state we are in is to be saved by hope. It's not a light thing. It's not an easy thing. The Spirit of God is intimately involved in this battle against our flesh. To trust, that is to have faith, or to believe in our own selves. That's what our flesh wants to do. And the Spirit is intimately involved in the battle if we are fighting that fight. The Spirit of God helps us fight the desire of our flesh to trust itself with its own propitiation, with its own pity of itself, its own self-pity, that we can pity ourselves enough to believe in God enough that we'll be saved. Doesn't work that way either. It's given by God and has to be recognized as such. We don't have the power to lift ourselves up according to the meaning of atonement. How do you lift yourself up? God lifts you up out of the miry clay and puts your feet on the rock, doesn't he? Or do you pull yourself out? He cleanses us, and he puts us in a place of grace. He defines how he will sanctify us through faith. He doesn't arrange it in a way that you got to somehow sort of kind of get there, and then finally I'll give you something. Because it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's very bothersome how many times people try to rearrange the meaning of grace to suit something that they want it to say. But it is what it is. God chooses. God gives the gift to who he will. And those who will receive it. So I'm going to end off with reading Romans 8:24. And no, by no means am I skipping through Romans 6 about baptism, or Romans 7 about God's law, or any of that stuff, because anybody who knows or has heard anything I've talked about, those are like heavy-hitting verses. I'm always talking about that part of Scripture. But I want to get to Romans 8, and I want to make some points here about what God's Spirit does in this matter. Romans 8, starting in 24, says, "We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now listen to what the Spirit does. "Likewise the Spirit helps our infirmities," our weaknesses, "for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Things we don't even understand. "And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." We can't even understand what it is that we need. "And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, then who could be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth." Continual. "Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? Persecution or famine? Nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that there is neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, governments, nor powers, nor things that are present, nor things that will come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other creature that shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the fortitude of a real Christian. That's what it means to be predestined, elected, called, justified, and glorified. It means that, as we say it today, hell or high water isn't going to stop you in your faith. You accept the fact that just like sheep are slaughtered, so are we. And that's just the way life's going to be. And that doesn't shake my faith. And so, by no means is anything that I am talking about doing away with all of the good works that a Christian is called to do, if he's really a Christian, that he will do by faith. A Christian will get baptized for the remission of sins, according to the Scripture. A Christian will do all the things that the commandments tell him to do the best he can. A Christian will try to live his life in accordance with God's law, to please God, and to keep his commandments because they love him. But that's because of who they are, not because of what they're trying to get justified for or how they're trying to pay God off to get out from underneath condemnation. You do it because of love, plain and simple, nothing else. And on top of that, for a Christian to see something in the Scriptures and refuse to do it is just as much a condemnation as if you've never had the first experience when you say you first believed, because it shows that that belief is dead. So says James. Hopefully this has been a simpler Bible study to understand on the subject of justification, particularly in the simplicity of the gospel that comes simply from that first time you truly believed that Christ was delivered for your offenses and resurrected for your justification. I hope it can be that simple the hundreds of times you'll read it in the New Testament, that you don't have to keep coupling things to it and creating a new gospel to justify yourself, which goes to prove on its face immediately that you don't believe what Romans 4:25 said.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.